minister once went to preach as a guest at another congregation and found himself faced with the challenge of a large congregation in a large church building with a pulpit that was often referred to as the crow's nest. That simply meant that there was a series of winding steps up into the pulpit that was perched quite high, looking down over the congregation. And the minister had just been ordained to the ministry, and he hadn't had a lot of experience. And when he saw this vast congregation, he became very feeble in faith, and he completely lost confidence in his sermon. So he began his message with these words: "I want to just refer your attention this morning to a man in the Bible called Zacchaeus. There were three things of note about Zacchaeus. One is, he was a little man, and so am I. The second point is, he climbed up into a tree, and so did I. And the third point is, he came down quickly, and so will I." The message for this morning is the continuation and also the conclusion of our very brief series that we have been running for a few weeks over the Advent period. We have been looking at the visit of the angels to the shepherds on the hillside. We have noted something of the sense of excitement building in heaven, and then when the angels came, that great rendition of praise in the heavens that inspired the visit of the shepherds to Bethlehem to see the results of the revelation. We have noted that in the context of the passage, there is that sense of general revelation, and there is then that particular and personal and specific revelation. We see something of that identified in the history and the tradition of our world, where there are many, many who over the last week or so have been celebrating Christmas. But although there has been a degree of understanding, there has been a sentiment of emotion, there have not been many who have fully understood or comprehended or even felt the reality of what the teaching of Scripture is concerning the birth of Christ, the birth of a Savior. I want to draw your attention just briefly this morning to two particular thoughts that are profoundly personal in the lives of these shepherds. You will note when we read over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and you might like to just flick back into that very familiar passage, that we have, as it were, a continuation of the theme of Revelation that begins here in Matthew chapter 1 and flows through into the first chapters of the Gospel according to St. Luke. You will note in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we begin the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here immediately the stamp of the significance of the birth of Christ is placed upon this sacred record. The son of David. It is through the princely line of David that the Christ child will be born. Prophecy relates to one who will come in that genealogy. The son of Abraham, of course, as we are looking in our afternoon and evening studies when we resume, we see there the God of Abraham. And Abraham is set aside as the one who becomes known as the father of faith. And all of the Old Testament scriptures are built up around the concepts of the revelation of God to the Old Testament believers. Christ, of course, develops that revelation to the New Testament believers and confirms the word with his work on the cross. But going down through the genealogy, we note with special reference and significance that there is a mix of Jew and Gentile. Those who would appear to be deeply religious and of good religious stock, and others who are brought in, as it were, engrafted into that lineage of Jesus, not by chance, but by design. And a careful understanding and a careful examination of the context and the coming together of all of this would enrich our understanding of what Christmas really is all about in terms of our celebration of the coming of Christ. But I want you to note one significant feature of this chapter. Having gone through 14 generations in the lineage of Christ, we come to verse 18. And you will note that there is a deliberate turning of the direction in which this genealogy is running. We have, if you go back to the previous verses, you'll see in verse 2, we have the word begot introduced, and the word begot then runs right through to the end of verse 17. But now we come to verse 18, and the Holy Spirit pens these words in a slightly different yet all-important context. Note, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That simply means that it was not like all of the previous births. It didn't happen the way they did. It didn't flow the way that they did. This was something different. This was something special. This is something unique. And then we have the revelation from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. The revelation that enables us to discover how the birth of Christ actually takes place, and the reasons why, and also the manner or method by which it comes to pass. And you'll find in those verses there is a revelation to both Mary and to Joseph. That revelation is, in their experience, personal. God makes known to Joseph, God makes known to Mary, how this will be. Now we turn back over to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And in verse 15 we read, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass.'" Now for Joseph and for Mary, it was a prophetic word, soon to come to pass, but not yet having taken place. But now the shepherds are beyond that point, and what has been prophecy is now revelation. "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass," now note, "which the Lord has made known to us." So God made it known to Joseph, to Mary, and now makes it known to the shepherds. And as we make our journey through Scripture and seek to understand the narrative in reference to the coming of Christ, we discover that dotted here and there, strategically placed, there is a record of God having personally applied positive revelation into believing hearts. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. There is a general revelation. But the text goes on to tell us that whoever believes in him, not specific, shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is a universal revelation of the fullness of God. Apostle Paul reminds us, does he not, that even the very heavens declare, so that no one has an excuse. We look around us and in our world we see that there is a God. The psalmist David reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But you will travel across the world and you'll go to distant parts and even into the most remote of all areas across the planet, and you will find that there are groups of people whose heart is set on worship. And those who instigate false religion and cults and sects of all manner and means and sorts utilize this aspect of God's creation in that sense that within us there is a desire to reach out and to touch the infinite and to know something of a greater authority and power. And there are many who are worshipping across the world, but they know nothing of the intimacy of a personal revelation of Jesus Christ coming as the Savior. And so it is we find that our Christmas season, so-called, comes and it goes. We unpack the boxes of all the tinsel and the toys. We decorate the tree and we gather round and we sing the carols and we do all those things that speak to us of a special coming. But how many there are who know nothing of the coming of Jesus, because the revelation of God and of Scripture is still very much in general terms within their mind and within their heart, and they have not known the specific revelation of God to their being. We have noted thus far in this little study to whom the angels came. There was no intervention of heaven into the palace bedroom of Caesar. Herod knew nothing of the details of the birth of Christ. It was to a group of shepherds on the hillside, fulfilling the obligations of their daily work, that the revelation of heaven was given. We noticed that the angels came to the poor and to the lowly. And right throughout Scripture, over and over again, it has been confirmed that Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor. Those who are self-sufficient have no need of Christ. They fill their heart with the things of the world, and they see no need of a Savior. But the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those who are needy, those who recognize their poverty, those who require a Savior. We noted also that Christ was revealed in that night by the angels to believers and not to unbelievers. These shepherds did not form a committee and try to analyze the message they were given. How could Christ be born? How could there be a Savior born in such a lowly condition, in a lowly place? What about the virgin birth and all of these important issues? No, these disciples had hearts already prepared by the Spirit of God. And the message came to believers. Now this morning we want to look at the final two thoughts very briefly, and you'll find them in verse 16 and verse 17 of Luke chapter 2. We want to note how the angels and how the message was received. Look first of all at verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Here we have the acceptance of faith. Immediately they heard the message, they went to search for the Christ. Verse 17, we find the second thought. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Here we have the anticipation of faith. Let's note first of all then in verse 15, by way of introduction to these thoughts, note the receiving of the message. This message was both a statement of fact and an invitation to faith. Note in verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. That is the statement of fact. Then come down to verse 12. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. There is the invitation to faith. And then in verse 16 we have the result. And so they came with haste and they found exactly as they were told. They discovered that the message, the revelation was true. Here was the evidence. They had proved it personally. Scripture, of course, reveals how often the gospel has been rejected and by how many. Turn over into Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. You will note here the concern of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. Back over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke 13 and 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You were not willing. Go over into chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. In verses 9 to 18, we have the parable of the vineyard. Verse 9 to 18, he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, and they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. We would not be guilty of that. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So here we have multiple opportunities to respond to the invitation of the vine owner. But they refuse until it reaches a point where they are now to be severely reprimanded, judged for their actions and their rebellion against the rightful owner. And when the judgment comes, it is swift. And it is final. John 3:16, as we've noted, clearly sets out the gospel. And there it identifies with those who believe and those who believe not. Come with me to John's gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, one of the most familiar texts in all of Scripture. Simple, yet profound. Perhaps the most well-known of all texts of Scripture, and yet one that is not fully understood. Notice in verse 16 of John 3, for God so loved the world that, note the word that immediately draws our attention to a statement, a significant revelation. God so loved the world. It is not enough for us to know that, to understand it, or even to believe it. We may in our heart be convinced that God is a God of love and God loves the world. But note the that he gave his only begotten son. So it was the love of God that brought Christ into the world. Note the next, that. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the central part of this text was omitted, we could discover that God loves the world. But the last part would also identify that the world is perishing. And all those who are therein will perish with the world. But the two that's acknowledge that God gave Jesus. That all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 19 to 20. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. God's soul of the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In him was light, and that light was the light of men. But the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Even though the gospel is preached throughout the world, even though the love of God is made manifest in Jesus, there are those who refuse to believe and who reject the light that God has given us. Come with me to John chapter 5 and verse 40. John chapter 5 verse 40. Having told them in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Like the rich young man to whom Jesus said, in response to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've kept them all. And here are the Pharisees searching the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. We may attend Sunday school, come up through youth groups. We may join the church. We may be engaged in every practice and every ritual or ceremony that the church affords. And we may be content with the knowledge that we are readers of the Bible and we say our prayers and we live a good life, and that is sufficient for us. But listen to these words of Jesus. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Not by Sunday school, not by youth work, not by church attendance or membership, not by reading the Bible, not by saying prayers, although all these things are good. But Jesus determines that we come to him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 36. John 6, 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. We see him in the scriptures. We see him as he is lifted up in the proclamation of his word. We see him as we draw near with God's people in prayer. We sense His presence. We feel His touch. But if we have not believed, if we have not come to Him, then we will likewise perish. So when the good news was given by the angels, it was to the shepherds who not only believed the message, but who promptly went to see the subject of their faith. Come back with me into the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. Proverbs 8. 17. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world. But look at Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. In Jeremiah 29:13, we find this word of promise to Israel. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. In Matthew 11:28, remember those lovely words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 7:37, Jesus said, all who are thirsty, come unto me and drink. Perhaps this morning there is still a hungering in your heart for God. Perhaps you're still thirsting after righteousness. You're doing all the things you feel that you need to do in order to know Him. You're reading your Bible, saying your prayers, coming to church. But yet in your heart there's no assurance that you are His. You are not convinced that Christ is real personally in your heart and in your life. Come with me to John 6 and read verse 37. John 6:37. In verse 36, Jesus said, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. See, here's how it works. You are called and you come. It's not the other way around. God does not call you because you are coming. But you are coming because God has called you. And here is the assurance. If you are called and you come, then you will not be disappointed. He will in no wise cast you out. So your coming is an indication of your calling. And if God is calling you this morning, come. Let me just conclude with a final thought, the reporting of the message in Luke 2:20. In verses 17 to 20 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we have the account of the shepherds discovering the reality of the promise. They find it to be just as they were told, just as they were promised. The spontaneous reaction and response to a personal discovery of the reality of a personal Saviour should be an eagerness to tell the good news. Look at verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If we were to read over in the gospel record of Mark 5 and verse 19, Jesus in the among the tombs where he cast out the devil or devils from the man in the country of the Gadarenes. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 19, you'll note there the response of Jesus to the healing of this demonic. In Mark 5 and in verse 19, notice, Jesus did not permit him, that is, he begged him that he might be with him. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So here is the thought, go and tell. If we go into Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, Matthew 28, and verse 7, the two Marys come to the empty tomb and note what the angel says. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples. Go and tell. And you'll find that this is the theme right throughout the New Testament scriptures. When we discover what Christ has done, the instant reaction and response is we want to go and tell the good things that he has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, Paul's conviction there is, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. In Acts 4:20, Peter and John's conviction, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then our last text for this morning, Romans chapter 10. Come with me to Romans 10. Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so these shepherds heard the good news. Their heart was inspired to search out the truth and reality of what they were told. They found it to be as they were told. And now, embracing the Saviour, they go on their way to tell. And so the lessons of Luke 2, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, is that they came to the poor and needy. They came to believers, not to unbelievers. Their message was received with the acceptance of faith. And their message was received with the anticipation of faith. Have you received the revelation of God into your heart over these last weeks? Has God shown to you that Christ's coming was specific, was special? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How then can we be saved? Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except by me. How can we come to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father? Jesus said, no man can come except the Father draws. But as the Spirit of God reveals our need and exalts Christ and lifts him high above the manger and places him upon the cross, and there we see him shedding his blood, dying in our place, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace now laid on him. We recognize that we are sinners, lost and undone, with no hope of heaven. And as the Word of God grips our heart, we feel that we are being drawn in appreciation for the cross work of Christ, for his atonement on our behalf. We see our own unworthiness. We feel the loathsome pressure of our sin. We sense that our sin is dragging us away from God and down into a lost eternity. And as we sink beneath the bondage of our sin, we cry out to God for mercy. We plead the merits of Christ and Calvary. And we sense that God is reaching down from heaven and taking hold of us and drawing us up out of the misery of our sin and placing our feet upon a solid rock, even the foundation that Christ has laid. And as we are called, we come. And as we come, we are received. And as the arms of Christ embrace us, we know that it was for this Jesus came. And those who are his will never, ever be lost. For God so loved the world, God so loved me. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, that as I believe, I will never perish, but have everlasting life. Have you received that revelation in your heart? Will you not come and believe and receive? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for reminding us over these weeks that the manger scene was significant in that a body was prepared for Christ that would take him to the cross in order that he might redeem his people from their sins. And we know that there is nothing we can do to merit salvation. Our sinful heart is such that, having broken the law of God, we must face its severe penalty. But as we mourn our sinfulness, we give thanks that Christ came to take upon himself the homespun of our humanity, being made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he might bear our sin on his own body upon the tree. And Father, we pray that this morning, as you call, and we feel the stirrings of your Spirit in our heart, the Word of God begins to burn into our very soul. We sense our lostness. We know that if we were to be smitten at this moment, and the breath were to leave our body, we would immediately go into a lost eternity without hope. But Father, we rejoice that in the invitation of the gospel, you bid us come. Come, for all things are now ready. Come with your load and burden of sin, and I will give you rest. Come with your hunger and your thirst, and I will give you the bread of heaven and the waters of eternal life. Come unto me, and I will take away death and give you life. Oh, Father, we pray that in these moments you will draw irresistibly to the cross. And may sinners lay down their arms of rebellion and say, I yield, I yield, I can hold out no longer. I sink by dying, love compelled to own thee, conqueror. Take my life and let it be always, only, all for thee. Lead us to repentance and faith. And as we confess our sin, may we prove that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.